Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. And Jesus says, the one who is not against us is for us. Now, those statements seem to contradict each other. It doesn't seem they can both be true. Whoever's not with me is against me. The one who is not against us is for us. Indeed, I cited those two statements in the opening sermon in this series. In this series, we're exploring a number of seeming contradictions in Scripture. And we're finding that when we delve into these seeming contradictions, we discover the riches of God's revelation of Himself. God is communicating truth to us. He's communicating these truths that are difficult for our puny brains to understand. And so he uses this technique, this technique of making statements that seem to contradict each other, to help us grasp the truths that he's telling us, to help us to understand the revelation of who he is, who we are, and how we can be reconciled to him. The truths of Scripture are, on the one hand, astonishingly simple, that even a little child can grasp the essence of the gospel and respond. And yet, the truths of Scripture are so complex that the wisest human can study Scripture year after year after year and never grasp all that God is communicating in His Word. And so by looking at these particular seeming contradictions in Scripture, we are learning more and more of what God is revealing to us, digging deeper and deeper into the riches of His revelation. So I pray that today we would see more of the Lord Jesus and thus approach the table of the Lord's Supper that much more humbly, that much more in awe of our Savior, who's worthy of all honor and glory and praise. So, our outline this morning is very simple. We're going to look at these two seemingly contradictory statements. Whoever is not against us is for us, first, and then whoever is not with Jesus is against him, second. And then we're going to look at key lessons for the Christian life. So first of all, whoever is not against us is for us. The statement comes from Mark chapter 9, which we read, and we read a few surrounding verses during the service. I want to consider a little more of the context than what we read. So turn in your Bibles or look on your phones to Mark chapter 9. We're going to pick up in verse 33. Jesus has just told his disciples in the previous verses that he's going to be delivered into the hands of enemies who will kill him. But after 3 days, he's going to rise again. This is, I believe, the second time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus makes this prophecy that he is going to be delivered over and killed. So verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. Have you parents had times like that? Or you ask, "Hey, what were you kids talking about?" And no one says anything because they know they shouldn't have been talking about what they were talking about. They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Okay, now, Peter, James, and John have just been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So you can imagine what the conversation might have been. You know, Maybe John was saying, hey, you know, like the three of us are so much better than the rest of you. Jesus didn't even take you on the mountain. And we saw things, they were so wonderful. Jesus told us, we can't even tell you what they are. So, right? And then John says to Peter, hey, but, you know, you were really stupid up there, talking about making tents for everyone to stay in. I mean, that just shows that, you know, James and I are so much better than you, Peter. You could be any sort of argument going on about who is the greatest. And those guys, you know, the other nine disciples, they had not been able to cast out a demon. They had not been able to heal this boy who seems to have epilepsy. And so that could have been part of the conversation too. So Jesus then teaches them, what does it mean to be great? And it's interesting, he does not tell them the desire to be great is wrong. Rather, he changes their conception of greatness. We are to want to be great, but great in a particular way, great like Jesus. He's just shown one important aspect of his own greatness. He is going to die as a servant to other people. He's just told them that. And now they're arguing about who is greatest amongst 12 of them. Verse 35. He sat down and called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, if anyone wants to be great, this is how to do it. He must be last of all and servant of all. So servant of whom? Servant of everyone. Not only servants of Jesus. I think all those disciples would have said, yeah, we're servants of Jesus. Not only servants of Jesus, and not just servants to those who have an authority position over us, such as our employers or our parents. And not just servants to our spouses, but servants of all, servants of everyone that we encounter. As we saw in the last two sermons, as we looked at the paradox of freedom and slavery, we are free in Christ, and we are to be slaves of Christ. And we are to be slaves of other people in some sense. But we saw that being slaves of others does not mean we do whatever that other person might want us to do. We're not a slave or a servant in that sense. But we are a slave or a servant of others the way Jesus was a slave or servant of others. We do for others what they need most. We say to others what they need to hear most. And that's what Jesus did with every person he encountered. Sometimes he was harsh, and sometimes he was gentle, but in every case he was speaking and acting in exactly the way that person most needed him to speak or act. But the fundamental difference in our minds is that we see ourselves not as those who should be served, because we're great or we're first, but as those who serve others. And it is most loving and kind to other people to serve them by exalting Jesus, the one who's worthy of all honor and praise. Exalting Jesus in word and in deed. For he is the one that they must know if they are to find eternal love, joy, and peace. So loving them means pointing them to Jesus. So we become truly great and we become truly loving when we live like Jesus, when we exalt God the Son and God the Father. Well, then Jesus, in the next verses in Mark, shows us a picture of such service and the honor that comes to his servants. Verse 36. And Jesus took a child and put him in the midst of them and taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So Jesus says, when you're serving even the humblest person, you are serving Jesus. And Jesus says, "I am with you. You receive me. I am with you. The Father is with you. You commune with me. You commune with the Father when you are humbly serving others. When you are humbly serving those who seem to be without status, who don't seem to have any call upon you, who will never be able to pay you back. You're receiving me. So be great, Jesus says, by being like me, by serving everyone." So it's in that context that Jesus makes the first of these seemingly contradictory statements. Verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for the one who is not against us is for us." Now again, he's just said, serve all, serve others. Consider, was John serving this man who's casting out demons in Jesus' name? No. Perhaps John was trying to protect the disciples' turf, right? Or maybe he was concerned that this person was misrepresenting Jesus, and maybe that was an important concern. But John does nothing to serve this person. He just makes a judgment about him. He's not one of us, and he rebukes this guy. Now, Scripture warns us about false teachers. We are to have nothing to do with some categories of false teachers. And Scripture tells us that we must separate from those who claim to be in Christ and are living lives of blatant, obvious sin. But before we have nothing to do with a false teacher, and before we separate ourselves from a so-called brother engaged in sin, if we encounter these people personally, if we have some sort of relationship with them, we are to give them the benefit of the doubt initially. We are to begin by assuming that their errors are the result of ignorance. That this is a person who's a sheep without a shepherd. Give them the opportunity to hear the truth and respond to the truth before we rebuke this person and declare that they're a heretic and that no one should listen to them. A good example of that is found in Acts 18, verses 24 and following. Paul's colleagues, Priscilla and Aquila, hear a man preaching, a man named Apollos. Apollos says much that is true about Jesus, but he's missing something really, really important. He evidently doesn't know about Jesus' resurrection. So he's preaching about the prophecies of the Messiah. He's saying the Messiah has come, but he leaves out the resurrection. That's vital to the gospel, isn't it? So what do Priscilla and Aquila do? They do not stand up and say, "Don't listen to this man. He's leaving out the most important thing." What do? They take him aside. They teach him more accurately about Jesus, gently. And Apollos responds to the teaching. He becomes a mighty proclaimer of the true gospel, a mighty witness to the risen Lord. That's a wonderful example of the way we tour approach people who may be saying things about Jesus which are true, mixed with some things that are not true, or leaving out centrally important ideas. Now, if Aquila and Priscilla had gone to Apollos, and then Apollos says, oh, no, resurrection, that's impossible, that's just foolish. Well, now you've got a completely different situation, right? You've served this man in one way by teaching. Now you may need to serve him by rebuking him and warning others about him. There can be a right time then to separate. But note that you're still serving that person at that point when you separate, because you are explaining, you are emphasizing that this is a really important point. It's a gospel point. And this man is in danger of eternal hell if he doesn't come to understand and hold to that part of the truth. False teachers need to know that what they teach is false. Those who are not in Christ, who are sinning apart from Christ, need to know that they are lost. And so the general point of this passage is, be a servant to others. Be a servant to those who are teaching wrongly, gently correcting initially. Be a servant to those who are false teachers and then goes engage in obvious sin. If they resist you, by rebuking them. In every case, you're not exalting yourself. That's not the point. In fact, that can be a distraction from the point. What you are doing is exalting Jesus and proclaiming the truth. So, second statement, whoever is not with Jesus is against him. We read in the service from Matthew chapter 12. Remember what happened. People are amazed after Jesus heals a blind and mute man. They wonder, they're asking themselves the question, is Jesus the Messiah? They rightly see what Jesus has done as a sign pointing to his being the long-promised descendant of David. The Pharisees, hearing this, try to spin what has happened so that the people won't conclude that Jesus is the Messiah. They say, sure, you know, this guy casts out demons and he heals people, but he's not doing it by God's power. He's doing it by Satan's power. Jesus then makes four points. First point, he says, if Satan is fighting against himself, if I'm defeating some of Satan's forces by Satan's power, we don't have to worry about Satan at all. Because he's divided against himself. He's going to destroy himself. Second point. There are other Jews going around casting out demons. And you don't say that they're doing it by the power of Satan. So why is it that with exactly the same evidence, here's a person who had a demon, now he doesn't have a demon. The same evidence, you conclude in the one case, oh, this is the power of God. And in my case, you conclude, this is the power of Satan. You're just spinning this, right? The evidence isn't any different. Third point. I'm casting out demons by the power of God, by the Spirit of God. And that means the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is among you. This is the long-promised occurrence, and you're rejecting it. Fourth point. This coming of the kingdom is a plundering of Satan's rebellious realm. I am binding the strong man, Satan. That's what's happening. Acknowledge it. Recognize it. So you see, in these points that Jesus is making, do you see how he's serving both the Pharisees and the people who witnessed the miracle. For the people, he's countering the spin that the Pharisees put on his healing of the blind and mute man, so that they can go back to think, yeah, this man may well be the Messiah, and see this as it rightly was, a sign pointing to his authority and power. And he's serving the Pharisees. In his response, he emphasizes the centrality to God's plan of who he is and what he's doing. You see, he doesn't only say, I'm doing this by the power of God. He points out that what he's doing has been prophesied. It's part of God's great plan that is being implemented over centuries and centuries. And they're playing spin games with this. He is that long-promised king. They must see him for who he is. And it's in this context that he then says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is saying, there is no such thing as neutrality with respect to me. All of us begin our lives as rebels against King Jesus. If we are then in Christ, if he does that miracle of salvation in our lives, then we are with him. He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We are in one or the other. There is no in-between state. There is no neutral territory somewhere between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. We are in one kingdom or the other. We are either with him or we are against him. And then Jesus goes on to say, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. That is, seeing the work of the Holy Spirit, and no matter what the evidence might indicate, interpreting that as another power at work, if you always work that way, if that's the way you always act, you will never be forgiven, because you will always have some excuse to explain away the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, think also about that brief passage we read in Swahili and English from Joshua chapter 5. The people of Israel have crossed the Jordan River. They're finally in the promised land. But there's war coming up against the Canaanite peoples. They're near Jericho before its walls come tumbling down. And Joshua encounters someone with a sword in his hand, and he thinks this man is a mighty warrior. And he asks, are you for us or for our adversaries? It's a logical question, right? Here's a mighty warrior. Do I need to draw my sword and fight him? Or is he going to be part of our army? But the response is very interesting. Are you for us or for our adversaries? No. No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. He is a manifestation of God himself. And so then look at Joshua's response. What does my Lord say to his servant? Why does God say no to Joshua's question? Scripture tells us again and again and again that God is for his people, and Joshua was leading the people of Israel, the people of God, into the land that God had promised them, and they were going to overcome the Canaanites in the land according to God's promise. So why did God not say, I am for you? And I think this is really important and related to these paradoxical statements of Jesus. The reason he didn't say that is the question is not, is God on my team? That's not the question. The question is, am I on God's team? The question is not, is God for me as much as it is, am I with God? Jesus is the supreme. He is the dividing line. We don't set the agenda and then say, okay, God, come be my partner in bringing about this agenda. We give up our agenda and we follow him. And what's particularly important in understanding these paradoxes, we don't divide into different Christian and quasi-Christian groups and then say, hey, Jesus is on our side, the side of our group, and not on the side of your group. Instead, we have to search our own hearts and ask, am I really with Jesus? Have I yielded completely to him? Am I following him wherever he leads, at whatever cost? If not, I am against him. And I need to repent. I need to die to self, take up my cross, and follow him. Okay, third heading then. Key lessons for the Christian life from this paradox. I have 9 of these. I'm probably not going to get to them all. That's okay. Maybe I'll post them on the blog. But let's step back and consider the 2 statements together. One who is not against us is for us. Whoever is not with me is against me. From what the context of these statements brings out, as well as from the passage from Joshua, we've seen 2 ways to resolve the seeming contradiction. Let's make those clear. The first way of resolving it is to say, in both statements, Jesus is saying, serve those you encounter. Love your neighbor as yourself. If your neighbor is using the name of Jesus but getting some things wrong, or if your neighbor just looks and acts differently from people in your church and your group, don't assume up front the person's a false teacher. And don't say, you're not on my team, you're therefore not in Christ. Instead, gently instruct with the truth. Share the true gospel. But if your neighbor is clearly denying the work of the Holy Spirit, denying the central point of the gospel, or if you have gently instructed and the neighbor rejects the truth, serve that neighbor by challenging the neighbor to follow the Jesus of Scripture, the true revelation of who Jesus is. So that's one way of resolving the paradox. In every case, you're serving those around you. The second way of resolving the paradox is related, but focuses on how you treat others versus how you treat yourself. When encountering others, don't start with the assumption that these other people are your opponents. Start by being gentle. One who is not against us is for us. They may prove to be opponents. If so, treat them that way. But start by assuming that they are not. Treat them gently. Give them the benefit of the doubt. But when encountering sin in yourself, don't start gently, right? Don't be gentle with your own sin. Be brutal with your own sin. Examine yourself, as the Apostle Paul says, to see if you are in the faith. Tell yourself, if I am not with Jesus completely, I am a rebel against him. And kill that sin within you. So there's no contradiction between these 2 statements of Jesus. Instead, they point us in the direction of these 9 key lessons for the Christian life. Some of these I'm just going to read, others I'm going to elaborate on. As I said, I probably won't get through all of them. First of all, serve others by both elevating truth and by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Serve others by both elevating truth and by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes those two things are put in opposition to each other. Sometimes we hear the phrase, doctrine divides. And the implication is, don't get too serious about doctrine because then you're going to separate yourself from other believers. Well, we tried to address that point in the opening paragraph of our statement of faith governing teaching, which is very, very similar to the opening paragraph of the statement of faith for elders at Bethlehem Church in Minneapolis. Let me read that paragraph to you, because I think it brings out this implication of the paradox, that we are to elevate truth and love our brothers, that those are not in conflict with each other. So this is the way that reads. A passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all peoples is best sustained in an atmosphere of deep and joyful knowledge of the character of God. That's the key truth. We thus aim to teach the whole counsel of God rather than aiming to discover and teach some minimum required for salvation. In affirming what we believe on these matters, we separate ourselves doctrinally from some brothers and sisters within the universal church. We're acknowledging that there are true believers who are in Christ, who are with Christ, who disagree with us on some of the ways we understand Scripture. But the cause of unity in the church is best served not by finding the lowest common denominator of doctrine, but by elevating the value of truth through stating clear doctrinal parameters and then demonstrating to the world how Christians can love each other across doctrinal boundaries rather than by removing those boundaries. We commit ourselves to both elevating truth and loving our brothers. So what are we saying there? We're saying that we do not serve anyone well by downplaying the importance of truth or by ignoring huge portions of the Bible so that we can pretend that we agree on everything important with others who are in Christ. That's the danger of listening only to Jesus' statement, "He who is not against me is for me." Or the danger of emphasizing only God's love or Jesus' prayer that we might be one. We are one in Christ with everyone who is in him truly. And Jesus is lion and lamb. God is both loving and just. That's why the cross was necessary. God's truth is what sets us free. God's truth is what unites us to Jesus. God's truth is what makes us one. We cannot separate truth from Jesus. And we genuinely love others who are in Christ, regardless of how they might differ from us on understandings of some important truths. Doesn't help anyone by saying, let's ignore those differences. But we can love across those differences if we are truly saved by the blood of Christ. So we first lesson is serve others by both elevating truth and loving brothers and sisters in Christ. Second, the second lesson has to do with how we interact with those who might or might not be in Christ, right? If we're going to love across those doctrinal boundaries, you have to make some judgment at some point. Is this person a genuine brother or sister in Christ? Four parts to this lesson. Lesson two, part A. We must not imply someone is in Christ who is not. That does not serve them well. It does not serve us well. Part B, we must not imply someone is not in Christ who is in Christ. That doesn't serve them well or us well. Part C, we do well to exhort others to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith, examining themselves using biblical criteria, but in that exhortation, not implying that they're not in the faith, right? To avoid implying, you're not in the faith, you better examine yourself. Paul didn't imply that when he told the Corinthians to examine themselves. But we do well to exhort them to examine themselves. Part D, fourth part, we do well to challenge those claiming to be in Christ who are engaging in clear, obvious sin, that those who do so will not inherit the kingdom. Again, this is what Paul does. Okay, third lesson. We must never give the impression that the essence of Christianity is being part of our group by avoiding certain behaviors or advancing some cause other than the gospel. It may be wise to avoid certain behaviors. There may be a political or social cause that we strongly believe is implied by Scripture. But the moment we say, unless you support this policy, or unless you act in this way, you are not in Christ. That's a distortion of the gospel. That's a big distortion of the gospel. However important the cause, that cause is not the essence of the gospel. Fourth, we must distinguish between individuals and their churches or denominations. Some churches and denominations have specific teachings that distort or deny the gospel. We could never have a joint service with such a church. But often there are individuals within such churches that God has indeed saved. He saved them in spite of these particular teachings in their church or denomination, but they are nevertheless genuinely saved. So, for example, the Roman Catholic Church has declared the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, to be anathema, and that continues to be the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. It says that those who teach that gospel are cursed. But there are a number of individuals within Roman Catholic churches who are genuinely saved in Christ despite that false teaching of the Roman Church. So we have to distinguish between individuals and the church as a whole. Fifth, with respect to other churches or denominations, the right question to ask is this difference in the way we teach, our understanding of Scripture, is this difference fundamentally distorting the gospel? Is it at heart demeaning to the work of the Holy Spirit and the glory of Jesus? That's the right question to ask. It's not easy to answer, but it's the right question to ask. So, Paul is saying the Galatian heresy, which he confronts in the letter to the Galatian churches, is no gospel at all. It's a false gospel. It's fundamentally distorting the gospel to say that Christians need to become more Jewish in order to grow in Christlikeness. But we would say that our Presbyterian brothers and sisters who teach and practice infant baptism, that's an error in my opinion, in my understanding of Scripture, but it's not a fundamental distortion of the gospel, because they're not saying that that infant baptism is salvific, that God doesn't save through a work. Sixth, realize we can and should cooperate on social and political issues without pretending that our social partners, our political partners, are in Christ. So on many social and political issues, we can cooperate and we'll have the same opinion on them as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Muslims, for that matter. And we can work together in the political and social realms to try to change it. We can serve them and love them as we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. But we are to never give the impression that, hey, we're united on this social cause, so therefore our understandings of who, our different understandings of who God is, doesn't make any difference. Right? No. We may be united on pursuing a cause, but they're not our brothers and sisters in Christ. Seventh, beware of civil religion. A lot I could say about that. I'm not going to say anymore. Eighth, we must distinguish between loving friends, family members who are not in Jesus, and separating from false teachers and false religions. When we have those who are not in Christ in our immediate families, amongst our relatives, amongst our neighbors, amongst our alumni of our colleges and institutions, we can and should love them, be friends with them, involve them in our lives, serve them, enjoy them. But we must never imply that that common bond that we have in family or education or background makes us one in Christ. Don't make your relationship dependent on their response to the gospel which you share with them. That doesn't serve them well. But don't pretend that they are in Christ. They may choose to separate from you if you are bold about the gospel, and you don't have control over that, but don't separate from them. Keep loving them and serving them and praying for them. Finally, we must examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Is Jesus supreme in our lives? Is he supreme above our reputations, above all other relationships, above all that we have our own, above life itself? And so as we move towards the celebration of the Lord's Supper, ask yourself, am I in Christ Jesus? Am I with him? Maybe you've heard something this morning that helps you realize, I really am not. I thought I was. But Jesus is not all to me. If that's the case, repent. Come to him by faith. Jesus works through the power of his word. You've heard his word. And the gospel says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you are in him, keep examining yourself. Ask, do I recognize my own proclivity to rebel against Jesus? Have I been judgmental with others? Have I been a servant towards others? Or do I look down on other Christians who are not part of my particular group? Have I been guilty of baptizing my behaviors, my political positions as the mark of a true Christian? Have I unnecessarily separated from others who are in Christ? Or on the other hand, have I been implying that my partners in other causes are in Christ? Or that those around me who claim Christ as Savior but who are not living at all that way, have I been acting as if I know they are brothers and sisters in Christ? Examine yourself. Have you been showing that Jesus is worthy of all honor and glory and praise? The point of that self-examination is not to beat yourself up. The point is to see, as David said, is there any grievous way in me so that God might lead us in the way everlasting? The point is to open up our sins to ourselves so that we might repent of them before Jesus before our holy God. And then for him to say, if you are with Christ, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covers all those sins. You are my beloved child. That's what God says to everyone who is truly in him. So come to him, examine yourself, see if you are in the faith. If you're in the faith, you are welcome to come to this celebration of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.